Goes to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'll probably say more about it during our preaching service, but I certainly appreciate everybody that helped out with our kids' day yesterday. Seemed to me that we had a good day. Everybody seemed to have fun, didn't, as far as I know, nobody got hurt. And just a good day. Yeah, that's a blessing. Young or old, that's a blessing. But I had a lot of our people from the church show up to help out, and just appreciate everyone. I know we had some men that worked real hard outside getting some stuff set up, ladies helping out indoors, out, and you just can't do stuff like that without people being involved. And so I appreciate everybody that had a hand in our kids' day and everybody that prayed for our kids' day. And my prayer is that the Lord will bless and water the seed that was planted in the hearts of those young children, and that maybe somewhere down the road, either some of them will get saved or maybe have a better relationship with the Lord because of that. So praise the Lord for that. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Those of you that were here on Wednesday night know that we started a study through the book of 1 Samuel. And most likely we'll wind up going on through 2 Samuel as well. But for the time we're in 1 Samuel, I gave you just a real basic introduction to the book. And then we started looking at the first chapter. And I told you that the book begins by introducing us to a man by the name of Elkanah, E-L-K-A-N-A-H. See his name there first mentioned in verse number 1. And in the first three verses, there's three different things that we learn about this man. First of all, in verse 1, we learn where he was from. And when I say where he was from, I mean, one, the people he was from. We're told about his father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and so forth. But then we also learn the place he was from. You see that in verse 1 as well. But then in verse 2, we learn about his wives. And I said that correctly, wives, plural. He had two wives, which, as I said on Wednesday night, is not the ideal situation by any means. And I personally do not believe that God ever intended for a man to have more than one wife. Whenever he created Adam in the garden and brought him a wife, he didn't bring him a harem of wives, he brought him a wife. And I believe that set the precedent for what God expects, what God desires. And I think any time you bring more than one wife into a situation, you're really just asking for trouble is all you're doing. Now, it was a common thing, as I said, in Old Testament times, and even spilled over into New Testament times, where people would have multiple wives. But I can show you many situations in the Old Testament where having more than one wife did nothing but cause problems. So that is certainly not a good thing in my opinion. But this man had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, which means favored, and the name of the other Peninnah, which means unsure. And we see in verse 2 that Peninnah was able to have children, but Hannah was not. And then in verse 3, which is where we stopped on Wednesday night, we are told about this man's worship, his worship. It says, this man went up out of his city, and that is the city mentioned back up in verse number 1, that big, hard-to-pronounce name there. That's the city he was from. But he went up out of that city yearly, it says, every year, to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now it says in Shiloh because at this particular time, that's where the tabernacle was. Now if you remember, this was before the temple had been built. We don't read about that until we get over into 2 Samuel and start studying about Solomon and so forth, and even on into Kings, really you learn about it. But before the temple was constructed, which was a permanent structure in the city of Jerusalem, the people had a tabernacle. It was, I guess you could call it in simple terms, a tent. And it was something that they could put up and take down. And in fact, that's what they would do as they would move and travel from place to place. They would set it up, then they'd take it down. But at this particular time and for an extended period, it was in Shiloh. And I'm going to give you a verse of scripture that you might want to write down and look at some point. But Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1 tells us that the tabernacle was in Shiloh at the time. And the tabernacle for these people was the house of God. In fact, it's called that in the Old Testament. And it was called the house of God because in the deepest part of that tabernacle, in the center, was a place called the Holy of Holies. And in there you had the Ark of the Covenant, and on it you had the cherubim and the mercy seat. And there between those cherubim resided the presence of God. And so it's called the house of God because it's a place where the presence of God dwelt. But it was in Shiloh at this time, and so every year while it's there, this man would leave his city at a certain time and he would go up to Shiloh to worship. Now, a couple of things I notice here about his worship. First of all, I notice he was faithful in his worship. The Bible says this man went up out of his city yearly to worship. So he's faithful. He's faithful to go each year to worship the Lord at this particular place. And I believe that God is certainly deserving of our worship. Amen? He is deserving of our worship, and I believe we should be faithful in our worship. But now, I don't think we should worship just once a year, and I don't think that we have to be in a particular location to worship. We, according to the New Testament, can worship in spirit and truth, and we can worship wherever we are, no matter what that location might be. And I believe that we should be faithful. In fact, I believe daily, those of us that are saved should worship the Lord. But I see not only was he faithful, but I see that he was sacrificial in his worship. It says this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice. So when he left his city and went to Shiloh, he didn't come empty-handed. He didn't approach God with nothing expecting God to do something for him. That's not what worship is about. Y'all understand that? That's a critical thing to understand. Worship is not about what God can do for us. It's about what we can do for God. That's what worship is about. And this man didn't go up there with an empty hand expecting the Lord to do something for him. He went there with something in his hand to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. And that's what worship is about. And I believe that we need to keep that in mind. We need to understand that worship is about us approaching God with something to give him. Not coming with our hands open and expecting God always to do something for us. Now, there is a place for petition. There is a place for request. But in worship, which is what we're talking about, worship is about us doing something for him, us giving something, offering something to God. And I know the question is, since he's God and he owns everything, what can you give the Lord? Well, I can think of some things that the Bible talks about that we are to give, that we are to offer him. One of those things that is very important with the Lord is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The Bible speaks in the Old Testament about the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And whenever you and I approach God in worship, again, we're talking about worship. It's not approaching him with a give me, give me, give me. It's approaching him, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for what you've already done in my life. And not only is there the sacrifice of thanksgiving, but you also learn in the New Testament about what Scripture calls the sacrifice of praise. That is another thing that we are to offer God in worship. Not only our thanks, but our praise. Another sacrifice you read about in the New Testament is the sacrifice of our resources. Paul talks in different places about us giving of our resources, and he describes that as a sacrifice. And part of worship is us taking what he has deposited in our lives and giving that back to him to use as he sees fit. So this thing about worship is not where you're just in a particular place doing particular things, like just saying thank you or praising God, which is very important. But worship is to be in motion, in action. I think our idea of worship is that, you know, we got to be in church, or we got to be in prayer at an altar or something like that. Do you realize that you can worship God without praying at all? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. I'm not saying don't pray, but what I'm saying is you don't have to be somewhere kneeling down praying to worship God. In fact, one of the greatest ways to worship is to go out and use your resources that God has deposited in your life to further the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking what he's given you and giving that so that you can be a witness or be a testimony or be a help, do something to further his kingdom. Now that is worship just as much as me kneeling on my knees or whatever the case and praying to the Lord. So whenever we think about worship, we need to think about being faithful in our worship, and we need to think about being sacrificial, not approaching God with the give me, which is how a lot of people approach the Lord. It's just all about them and what he can do for us. And the truth of the matter is, if he didn't do for us, we wouldn't have anything, right? We'd be helpless if the Lord didn't do for us. But it shouldn't be where we just always have a give me attitude, a thankful attitude, an attitude of praise, looking for opportunity to give back just a portion of what he has already invested in our lives. That's what worship is really about, and you see that, I believe, here in this story about Elkanah. But notice in verse 3, it says, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto, notice, the Lord of hosts. Now, that is the first time in your Bible that expression is used, the Lord of hosts. That's the first time that shows up in the Word of God. And this expression here, the Lord of hosts, is why you'll hear some people refer to God as Jehovah Sabaoth. That is Sabaoth. Now, I'm not sure how familiar you are with different names that people use for God, but there's different names that people ascribe to God, and the basis for these titles are taken from Scripture. Like, how many of you have heard the name Jehovah Jireh before? Several of you. I mentioned that one because that's a fairly common one that you hear a lot, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Rapha is another one used, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom, and then Jehovah Sabaoth. And the reason why they use that is because if you look here, look at it now, notice the word Lord is all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime you see that in the Old Testament, that's the word for Jehovah. Anytime Lord shows up and it's all capitals, that's the word for Jehovah. And then host, the word Sabaoth means host. So when you read the expression Lord of hosts and you hear somebody say Jehovah Sabaoth, that's why they say that, because that is the word for Jehovah, and then that word means host. And it's really connected to military action. When you see that expression, the Lord of hosts, because look at it now, the Lord of hosts, that host is talking about the armies of heaven is what that's talking about. Those armies that are at the Lord's disposal, that are under his command, the armies that he will lead back to this earth one day at the end of the tribulation when he comes back in power and great glory to judge and to make war. We studied about that some when we ended up our study on prophecy. Y'all remember that very last prophecy we looked at in Revelation chapter 19. We studied about the second advent of Christ. It talked about Jesus coming back on a white horse. And it says the armies of heaven followed him on white horses. Well, those are the host of the Lord. Those armies in heaven, which will at that time include us as well as angels and any other heavenly host that he wants to involve. But this term is connected to warfare. The Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the host of heaven, and he will bring those back to this earth at some point, and he will use them to judge and make war. That's the first time this shows up. Now, there's other places where it shows up a lot in the Bible. Like, for example, the prophet Jeremiah, he uses this title 80 times in his prophecy, the Lord of hosts. 80 times he calls God the Lord of hosts. Haggai just has two chapters, and he uses it 14 times. Zechariah in 14 chapters uses it 50 times. Malachi uses it 25 times in just four chapters. So there's certain of these prophets that use this term, the Lord of hosts, a lot. But this is the first time that it shows up in the Bible. If you look there at the end of verse number 3, it says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. There being a reference to Shiloh, where this man would go up yearly to worship. And you want to pay attention to those three individuals that are mentioned there, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. We're going to learn more about them. We'll learn some more about Eli on down in this chapter. And then as we move on into the next few chapters, we'll learn more about Hophni and Phinehas. Suffice it to say at the time that Hophni and Phinehas were two very sorry, worthless individuals. I mean, that's just the gospel truth. Just from a spiritual perspective, a moral perspective, they were sorry, worthless individuals. And we're going to learn more about them as we go on in the study. But in verse 4 it says, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions. Remember, she's able to have children. And you can see from the verse that she's had multiple children because it's sons plural and daughters plural. Now, we're not given an exact number, but we know that she's had multiple children, both sons and daughters. And whenever it was time to offer, when they're there in Shiloh and it's time to offer, he gave to her and to her sons, to her daughters, portions. It's talking about portions of food. Because at these sacrifices and offerings, they would have meals and they would eat. And Elkanah would give food to his wife Peninnah as well as her children. And you know it's talking about food because look on down at verse number 7 in this same chapter. It says, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord. You see that? I mentioned about the tabernacle being the house of God. There it's called the house of the Lord. So she provoked her, therefore she wept, look at it, and did not eat. Verse 8, in the middle of that verse, Elkanah's talking to Hannah, and he says, and why eatest thou not? Verse 9, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten, where? In Shiloh. You see that? So whenever they would come there for these yearly times of worship, they would have meals. And Elkanah would give portions of food to Peninnah and to her children. Look at verse 5, though. But unto Hannah, he gave a worthy portion. It says, for he loved Hannah. It does not say in the passage, and I don't want to read too much into this, but it does not say that he loved Peninnah. I'm sure that since she was his wife, he probably did, most likely did. But it is very clear, this much is very clear, that he loved Hannah more than he loved Peninnah. She was his favorite, you might say, out of the two wives that he was married to. And I kind of can understand, just from reading in this passage and seeing the type of woman Peninnah was and the way she treated Hannah, and then reading what I read here about Hannah and how she was, I can kind of see why he might favor Hannah, because she clearly was a better person than Peninnah was. But I see there in verse number 5 that he had his favorite. And it says he gave her a worthy portion. Now, being that she didn't have any children like Peninnah did, I don't necessarily think that would mean that he gave her more. Now, you could say that. Maybe it means that he gave her more than he gave Peninnah, but it definitely means what he gave her was better. Better not just in quantity, but more likely in quality. Probably gave her the better food at this time. He showed her some favoritism in this situation. Because he loved her, it says. Why did he do for her? Why did he do more for her than he did for Peninnah? Or treat her in a little better way than he did Peninnah? Because of his love for her. He had a love for her that was stronger than the love he had for Peninnah. And as I read that and got to thinking about it, it reminded me of a couple of things. It reminded me, one, of the kind of love that a good husband should have for his wife. Because, think about it now. Look at the end of verse 5. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Peninnah could have kids. Evidently, she was very fertile. She's had several kids, okay? But Hannah can't have any. But now, why couldn't she have children? Well, according to this, the Lord had shut up her womb. You see that? It wasn't like some type of physical problem or whatever. Just for whatever reason at this time, the Lord had chose to not allow her to have kids. And while that may not be such a big issue with some, in these days, it was a lady that couldn't have children felt that as a reproach and was ashamed and embarrassed by that. It was seen as a problem when a woman couldn't have a child at this time. But here's the thing that I think about. Even though she had this problem in her life, her husband loved her anyway. Even though she couldn't give him children, which I'm sure he desired for her to give, even though she couldn't, he loved her anyway. He loved her in spite of her problem. Now you get to thinking about, isn't that how a husband ought to be? Shouldn't us husbands love our wives as Christ loved the church in spite of the problems that our wives might have? Because, I mean, let's be honest about it, ladies, okay? Can we be honest about it? Y'all got some problems. One man said amen. That's just because his wife ain't here. I'm not in any way insinuating that us men don't have our problems. We all got our problems. My point is that everybody has a problem. Male or female, you got some type of shortcoming in your life, okay? For us each, it varies. What problem one struggles with may not be the problem another struggles with, but the cold, hard truth is that every single person has some type of problem, some shortcoming, something about us that's not the way it needs to be. Or it could be some type of physical problem that might cause us in the eyes of certain people to be looked down upon a little bit, whatever the case. But a good husband loves his wife in spite of her problems. He loves her as much as he can, like Christ loved the church in spite of the problem. That's how the Lord is with us, right? And that's the second thing, by the way, that this little story here reminded me of, not just how a good husband ought to be toward his wife, but more than that, it reminded me of how the Lord is with me. How he loves me in spite of all my problems, and I sure got a whole bunch of them. In fact, I have more problems than I even realize I have. And you do too. We're all blind, really, to a certain degree. We have those blind spots where we just don't even recognize. We're just far more depraved than we realize and have far more issues and problems in our lives than we even realize. But some of them we realize. Some of them we recognize. They're very obvious to us. We know this is a problem I got in my life. But then beyond that, there's a whole lot of other stuff that's wrong about us we don't even recognize. And God unfolds those things and shows us to them as we go along in our Christian life. But you know what he never does? He never stops loving us in spite of all the problems we have. He loves us anyway. And he does good to us, good things, far more than we could possibly deserve, right? Far more. I think about how it says he gave her a worthy portion. Can any of you think of multitudes of times in your life where you know God just opened the windows of heaven and poured you out a worthy portion that you didn't deserve? Just gave you something far and beyond anything you could possibly deserve. I know that he has done that for me. We were listening. We generally on Sunday mornings, we're riding to church, we listen to the radio, some gospel music. And this song is played almost every Sunday. It's one of my favorites. I've mentioned it to you several times before. I'm drinking from my saucer. Y'all know the song. I love that song. It's one of my favorite gospel songs. And there's a part in that thing that always stands out to me where he says, I'm reaping better than I have sowed. That stands out to me. Because I look at my life and how good the Lord's been to me and how bad I've been to him and how many times I've failed him and failed him. Like I say, I fail him and I don't even know I'm failing him sometimes. But in spite of all of that, he loves me and he blesses me and he gives me these worthy portions, those handfuls on purpose all along through my life. He just keeps dumping that stuff out. I'm reaping better than I've sowed in my life. Folks, if I got what I deserve not just from being a sinner by nature, but if I got what I deserve for all the bad seed I've sown in my life, I wouldn't be here today, I promise you that. And you wouldn't either. You wouldn't be here. If he didn't have some mercy on you, you wouldn't be here. And this reminds me of that, how my Lord loves me in spite of my problems. And you know what I pray? I pray all the time when I, especially like Sundays when I know I'm going to preach and stuff like that, I pray the Lord would use me because I want to be used for his glory. But I always say, Lord, please use me in spite of myself. That's what I pray. I don't ever approach God with like I'm worthy and I'm good and if he used me on the basis of how good I am, I'd never be used. You understand? None of us would. You don't approach God that way. You approach God from an unworthy perspective because we're all unworthy and say, Lord, do something in spite of us. Not because of us, but in spite of us, do something. And just recognize how much he loves us and cares for us, how much he does for us, even though we are so unworthy, even though we have a lot of problems. Look at verse number 6 now. Here enters an adversary. The adversary comes into the equation. We have a God, we have a Savior that loves us, but we also have an adversary, don't we? And the adversary enters the picture here. Now, Hannah's adversary turns out to be Peninnah. That's who her adversary is. It says, and her, Hannah, adversary, also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now that's talking about Peninnah persecuting Hannah or saying things to Hannah to reproach her because she's unable to have children. Peninnah knew that she could, Hannah couldn't. Here's Peninnah got all these kids around her. Here's Hannah who wants children, can't have kids. And Peninnah's mocking her about it, making fun of her, provoking her, the Bible says. That's what she did. Notice verse 7 says, and as he did so year by year, that is, as Elkanah went up with his family year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So every year as they're up there, here you got Peninnah making light of her and reproaching her, provoking her. That's why I said that I can kind of understand why Elkanah liked Hannah or loved Hannah more than he did Peninnah. Peninnah had some problems, right? instead of poking fun and making light of Hannah, she ought to have been praying for her, that she could have some children. She ought to have been an encouragement to her, like her husband was, doing good things for her and trying to be a friend to her in spite of the difficulty she's having. But that's not the way she was. She provoked her year by year, year after year. And this is a great picture, by the way, of how the devil works. Because he is our adversary. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have a very real adversary in the devil. And he provokes us, just like Peninnah is provoking Hannah. He takes problems that we have in our lives, just like Peninnah did with Hannah. She takes that one issue that Hannah's got there and just uses it against her and uses it against her year after year. And that's how the devil is, see? He'll take problems we have. Maybe it's some shortcoming in our life, some area where we continue to fail and we just can't seem to get over the hump, so to speak, and get victory over it. Or maybe it's a physical infirmity or a sickness or a problem of some kind. But he'll use whatever he can to try to bother us. That's how the devil works. Anything to get us down, to get us discouraged, to steal from us things that the Lord wants us to have. That's how the devil operates. I think about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. We've talked about that before. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We understand from God's perspective why that thorn was given. But you know what he called that thing? You know what Paul called it? He called that thorn in his flesh, that physical infirmity of some kind, he called it the messenger of Satan to buffet him. You know what it means to buffet? To buffet's to beat on, to pound on. You know what he's saying there? He's saying the devil uses that thing to beat on me all the time. He just beats me with it constantly, just buffeting me with this infirmity that I have, this thorn in the flesh. That's how the devil is. That's what Peninnah was doing with Hannah, just taking the fact that she couldn't have children and just beating her with it, provoking her year after year. That's how the devil does. He'll take a weakness, a problem, something we got in our life, and just pound on us with that thing. Provoke us. And I want to show you, we're not going to be able to get into all of it this morning. We'll look at it tonight. But I want to show you from verse 6, 7, and 8, three reasons, three things you might say the devil wants to accomplish whenever he provokes us with some type of problem in our life. We're out of time this morning, so we'll stop. We'll get into that. We'll look at those things tonight in verses 6 through 8. Any questions about what we looked at this morning?